Let's open our Bibles today to the book of Romans, chapter number 6. Romans chapter 6. This is one of those passages of Scripture that a preacher always comes toward in fear and trembling, because you just wonder if you're going to do justice to it. We have looked at the birth truths concerning regeneration, forgiveness, justification, salvation, chapters 3, 4, and 5. In chapter 6, we have a shift to a different subject, and that is holiness. And without holiness, we cannot see the Lord. That's what the Bible says. And yet here, there is a sense in which every blood-bought believer in Christ is holy. We are accepted in the beloved. We share his holiness. But on a practical day-by-day, hour-by-hour level, Romans chapter 6 teaches us the mechanics of positional truth, of how we can take that position and make it practical in our everyday lives. When we come to chapter 6, we get away from justification to sanctification. And that's just another word for holiness. We see it in chapter 6 and verse 22. But now being made free from sin and become servants unto God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. We don't want to see that as implying that holiness of life is leading to everlasting life as a work of righteousness, but it has the idea of an everlasting kind or quality of life. That's what Romans 6 is all about. How can we live a victorious, triumphant life in Christ Jesus, above the world system, above the fallen nature of sin of which we all partake, and certainly lives that are well-pleasing to God. So with that in mind, I'd like to read the first 11 verses of this chapter. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that the old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. May God add his blessing to the scripture reading. Why is Romans 6 so vitally important to the Christian today? Well, as we said, it reveals the how-to, or we could say the mechanics of positional truth, of how you take that Christian life into the next level, you might say. It's very popular today in many ministries to talk about higher truths. Well, this chapter is all about Christ, and that is just about as high as we can go. Amen. Don't try to get any higher than that. And it's not really a pattern so much as a lifestyle. We think that maybe we could push certain buttons or pray certain things to God to where it would unlock the key to how to live a victorious Christian life. And it just doesn't work that way. It has to be Christ in us, the hope of glory, and His life working in us and through us as we yield to Him as those that are alive from the dead. So the idea of sanctification, holiness, victory, those are all things that we want as children of God, right? Sometimes we see that certain people will go to mechanic school and they'll be the instructor and they'll be under the hood of that car with the bright lights, seeing all the parts. And here are all the students gathered around the side of the car, looking down in there to see how the instructor does these things. Well, that's the way we Christians ought to be. We ought to have our hoods up, so to speak, and alert and attentive, looking into chapter 6 and say, God, what do you have for me today? What can I take to myself that I can make practical right now, today, that I can have victory in that life? This passage also reveals how not to have holiness of life. The law of God is a holy law. It's good, it's right, it's proper, and it's right place. But when we try to take that law and say, I'm going to live according to this standard, according to these rules and regulations, it's as though God folds His arms and says, okay, we'll see how well you do. And when you hit the brick wall and you throw your hands up and say, Lord, I can't live it, that's exactly where God wants you to be. Not me, but Christ. It's not waiting for the second blessing of grace. Many people think if I just go up into the upper room and shut myself off and pray with other believers, that Holy Spirit will descend upon me and burn away any residual sin or desire that I have in my life. Well, it may work to Pentecost, but it doesn't work under the grace of God. We believe that Paul has the pattern and the answers for us today as Gentiles under grace. And we want to have attentive ears to listen, not only with the outward hearing, but the inward ears of the heart. Not wait for the second blessing. I really believe that the truth of Romans chapter 6 is very little known or appreciated by Christians. Why? Why do so few understand it? Well, it delves into the deep things of God. You have to have really a good concept of who you were before you came to Christ, of who God wants you to be, and the answer of yielding to Him and to reckoning ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. In verse 19, Paul tells us a little reason why perhaps this truth is so rarely grasped by His people. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. Why don't you understand these things? It's the infirmity of your flesh. And Paul isn't speaking about your body, your physical being. Yes, that can have physical infirmities too. But he's talking about the weakness of our fallen nature. Remember in the ministry of Jesus, he was talking to his disciples more than once. And he said, how much longer do I have to be with you people? You don't understand yet. And his frustration was profound, obviously, to deal with dummies like Peter and James and John, of all people. And are we any better than they? Probably not. We have the same issue with ourselves. Our flesh relates to the earthly things, not to the spiritual things. Even Nicodemus, the teacher of the Jews, the great master of Israel, he said, you're a master and you don't know these things, Nicodemus? How can a man enter into his mother's womb and be born again? The prophets talked about it. Moses talked about it. Why don't you know that? Well, I think that people become self-satisfied. I see that in myself too often. The weakness of the flesh, we become self-satisfied. I've come this far. I know I'm going to heaven, and that's all I need to know or want to know. And God says, you're not hungry to take this truth in. And I think sometimes in our Christian lives that we have to fail. We have to come to an end of ourselves. And then we can go to Romans 6, read it, reread it, meditate upon it, apply the principles, and finally, we will start to see some victory. I think that this passage has suffered also from tradition. Tradition is one of those dirty words used by the Lord Jesus, but really, it's not tradition per se. It is the traditions of men that contradict the Word of God that he opposed. Tradition in and of itself is that which is handed down, and the Bible, the Word of God itself, is a tradition. It's a godly tradition. And we need to look into this handed down portion of Romans chapter 6 for the truth and for the answers today. It has suffered from the intrusion of a traditional water ceremony or ritual that has nothing whatever to do with this passage. And you know what I'm talking about, water baptism. They're taken down into a baptistry or maybe even a river or a lake, and they're submerged, they're buried with Christ, and then they're raised to life to live a new life. Well, the problem with that is that the Bible tells us that upon believing the gospel, we were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, not at our baptism. Baptism may have happened hours, days, weeks, months, or even years after our conversion. It has nothing to do with regeneration. And if somebody could convince me somehow that the city water system can put somebody into Christ, I'll start baptizing them right now. And that's why when we read this passage, we need to observe not only what it says, but what it does not say. There are three key words that I want you to underscore, if not in your Bibles, in your notes, or in your mind. Three key words that's going to help us get a handle on this passage. The first one is the word no. Secondly, the word reckon. Reckon. And thirdly, the word yield. So let's start at verse 1 and dig into it. Paul brings up a rhetorical question or questions, and then he answers them. What shall we say then? What shall we say to what, Paul? Well, look back at chapter 5, verse 20. Again, the original manuscript had no chapter or verse divisions. It was all written as one letter. And we're glad that they have them because that helps us to memorize and to know where they're located. But really, in the original, there was no chapter division. So when he said, what shall we say then to the truth of verses 20 and 21? Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Paul says you cannot out-sin the grace of God. And whether you're a murderer, a child molester, a robber, a liar, a cheat, a slanderer, whatever your sin may be and how often you've done that, the grace of God is sufficient to cover anything and everything that you've ever done. And of course, Paul anticipates an objection here because he's seen it over and over. Whenever he went preaching grace, there was always the naysayers. But Paul, what if? You mean you can murder somebody and still go to heaven? Well, didn't Christ die for murder? Yeah. But Paul, it sounds like you're saying that since grace covers it all, why don't we just keep on sinning so the grace of God will be magnified even more to cover more sin? He already covered that back in chapter 3 where he said, let us do evil that good may come. That was the slander that the enemies of Paul and of grace were saying. Chapter 3, verse 8. And not rather as we be slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. Paul said, no, God protests sin. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. Forbid the thought. No way. The word God isn't in the original Greek here, but that's kind of what people say when it's the most powerful negative that you can express in the English language. God protests sin. And by the way, you were already doing a very good job of sinning before you came to Christ. Amen. Isn't that true?
Yes.
You don't need any more practice. You're really good at that. And God says, no, the reason why I saved you is to get you out of that sin problem into the grace solution. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin? What? We're dead to sin? So what's the problem, Paul? We're dead to sin. Sin has no hold upon us anymore. We can't sin anymore. And yet our conscience says, yeah, you can sin. And you have sinned, even after becoming a believer in Christ. I want you to put down in your mind that the word death does not imply that it's gone. Death is not a cessation of consciousness, nor a cessation of being. It is a separation that God has made between you and your fallen nature. And just as when we die physically, our spirits separate from this body, the body isn't destroyed, at least not immediately, but there is a separation of the spirit from the body. And when that spirit is gone from the body, that person is dead. Spiritually, he's still existing, and physically, the body's still there, but it's dead. It has no life in it. Likewise, there is a very real sense in which when Christ died, that we were there on the cross with him. He not only died for us, he died as us. He died not only to deliver us from the consequences and the punishment of sin, he died also unto sin one time. And in this passage, it will help us to understand that when Paul says sin, he's not talking about the fruit. He's talking about the root within us. He's not talking about sins plural, acts of sin. He's talking about sin singular, the nature, the thing that causes us to commit sin. He said that's the thing that has been put to death in Christ. As we go through the passage, Paul is going to use a little word over and over and over again, and it's that little word also. Also means that God included us in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. We have become one with him in those three grand events of life and death. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Question. By the way, Paul is not suggesting that it's impossible to continue in sin. It is not impossible to continue in sin. And that's why the warning and the solution is given in chapter 6. But he says, in view of who Christ is and what he's done for you, how can you continue in that? The love of Christ constrains us to live for him who died for us and rose again. So how can we do that? It's like the parent that says, in view of what I've done for you, son, how can you betray me this way? He's not suggesting that the son can betray his father, but in view of everything that I've done and given to you, how can you do that? Don't you know? Here comes a little bit of a rebuke. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now notice here, it does not say baptized into water. That's what people read into it, but it doesn't say that. Baptized into what? Christ. It's a person that we are baptized into. And this word baptism has the idea of a full identification with another person. If somehow I could get out of myself and into your body, I would become one with you. Of course, we can't do that. But this is the supernatural verity of God, the miracle of the regeneration of the Spirit of God, and his Spirit can enter into us, and we can enter into Christ. Not through any works that we know of to do, but by God's supernatural enablement. He has effected this for us. Now, it may have happened 2,000 years on the cross, because God foresaw our belief in the gospel and in the Lord Jesus Christ. But experientially, it didn't become real to us until we received Christ as personal Savior. Not until we believe the gospel of grace is the transaction completed. So to be baptized into Christ does not take one drop of water. It is rather the supernatural work of the Spirit of God that takes us and transplants us into Christ, the source of blessing. Keep your place here and come to 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And here Paul explains the principle, beginning with verse 12. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, and that's true. He's using that physical example that we have one body, but we have two eyes, two ears, Two nostrils, two arms, two legs, two kidneys. You know, we have hands, we have feet, we have all these different body parts, both inward and outward, and yet there is one body. And that one shows a unity. We're all members one of another in our human body. And then he makes the spiritual application to the church. How does he say it? So also is Christ. And I understand, according to the Greek experts, that the definite article is there before Christ. So also is the Christ. He's not talking about Christ only, but he's talking about Christ and the church together as one body. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Here we see that the Spirit of God is the one performing the baptism, not the preacher, not the priest, not the pastor, but the Spirit of God. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we have all been made to drink into one spirit. And that number one is the number that characterizes the body of Christ. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And one spirit and one baptism work together as one. The Spirit of God, who is one, takes us and baptizes us, or makes us one with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, that's getting kind of deep, isn't it? So sometimes we have to just kind of stop. Did I really hear that right? Am I understanding this correctly? Yes, there is a very real sense, although you can't feel it or see it or experience it with your five senses, God says that you have been made one with Christ. And being one with him makes you a partaker of his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, it doesn't mean that we died for other people. That's all dealing with chapters 3, 4, and 5. What chapter 6 starts dealing with is our identification. That since Christ died unto sin one time, we also died with him. When he was placed in the sepulcher, we were placed there. And when he rose from the dead, there's a very real sense in which we all rose with him. And of course, it's made real when we believe the gospel. You cannot convert the old nature. You cannot make a Christian out of the flesh. And that's what this passage is saying. You have the Spirit. You have Christ within you. You have everything that, all the equipment that you need to live a successful, Christ-honoring life. Now remember to know certain things, to reckon it to be true of you personally, and then finally to yield yourselves unto God. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? That's a fact. You can put it down. The only way that we know this is by reading about it in a book that we call the Word of God. That's the only way that we know about this. And we know that God cannot lie, that he is faithful to his own people. So the man or woman of faith says, Lord, I don't understand it completely now, but I tell you what, I'm just going to believe you. I'm going to believe your word and then help me to act upon it, okay? Therefore, we are buried with him, again, made one with him in his burial, by means of baptism into death. Now, what is that famous hymn that we sometimes sing? Dying with Jesus, and then being buried with Jesus, and then risen with Jesus, and living with Jesus. I don't know what page it is in our hymn book. I know it's in there. But anyway, that part about buried, he carried my sin far away. Yeah. Buried, he carried my sin far away. As far as the east is from the west, the Bible says. And so that burial is very important. It's important in the salvation equation. 1 Corinthians 15, the death, burial, resurrection there. But here, the death, burial, and resurrection is applied not to the salvation message, but the salvation from the power of sin in the Christian life. That's what it's dealing with here. So we have a weakness of the flesh to overcome. We have traditional interpretation of the water ritual, of which this does not address. This is a supernatural verity. And then there's the idea that maybe we're not as spiritually hungry as we ought to be to understand this. What is the first word that we have in verse 3? No. What is the first word that we have in verse 6? No. or knowing. And what is the first word of verse 9? No, or knowing. So God wants us to be instructed and to know intellectually what he's done for us in the cross, not only as far as redemption, but now in relationship to our holiness of life. Yes, we ought to walk in newness of life because Christ is alive. And if we are in Christ, we're alive in him. Isn't that a wonderful thought to know that Christ is in us and then we are in Christ? That means a unity, a oneness, an identification that we have with each other. In verse 5, we have the word for. And whenever you have a for at the beginning of a verse, you can substitute the word because. This is a further explanation. Verses 5 through 10 are a further explanation of verses 1 through 4. He is expanding upon our understanding. We see it also at the beginning of verse 7. For. Also at the beginning of verse 10. For or because. Explaining further. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, and we have been, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, one of the big problems, one of the big mistakes that people make, beginning with verse 5, is that they believe that Paul is talking about our future resurrection of the body at the rapture. No. Paul is not dealing with glorification here. He's dealing with sanctification. We're going to get over to chapter 8 where he's talking all about glorification and all that wonderful truth. But in this context, he's dealing with the subject at hand. Sanctification. Holiness. For if we have been planted or united together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. And I want to add, and I believe that the context demands this, the likeness of his resurrection right now, today. Amen. We rejoice in looking forward to the blessed hope of the rapture and getting rid of these bodies of flesh. But right now, Paul says, concentrate on this. Knowing that our old man is crucified with him, or literally has been crucified with him. We are no longer on the cross because Christ isn't on the cross. One of the big problems that people have in their theology is they leave the Lord Jesus on the cross. Amen. And they never get to the resurrection. And sometimes the way the old King James Version reads here, it kind of gives that impression that we're still on the cross, that we are presently crucified. And that's wrong. We have been crucified with him. Now we're one with him in his resurrection. But I would be quick to add that that past crucifixion with Christ has a result right now today. And that result is that we are dead indeed unto sin. Amen. That sin nature has been put in the grave and buried. But you know what? We can be influenced by a dead man. My father is a good example of that. He died in 1976 when our country was 200 years old. He was only 57 years old, but even to this day, my dad has an influence on my life. Some of them, most of them are good, some of them maybe not so good. But the point is that dead men can have an influence on your life today. And that's true of the old man, that person that you once were. He can raise his ugly head up out of the coffin, or even out of the grave, and try to exert himself. And faith says, nope, you're dead. I'm not that old guy anymore. I'm alive with Christ. And it's a conscious thing that we know and we put into effect by faith. Knowing that our old man has been crucified with Christ. Why? That the body of sin might be destroyed. Now, what is the body of sin? You're looking at it right here. This is the body of sin. Now, I'm not annihilated. I'm not consumed. I'm still here. But this body that I live in once was a body of sin. Remember that the body is neutral. It's neither good nor bad. It's who's controlling the body. Is it the old nature or is it Christ? That makes the difference. Now, if this body was somehow defiled in and of itself, how can Paul say in chapter 12 to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God? Holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. This body of flesh that was once a body of sin has now become inhabited by the Holy Spirit of God, is now a holy body. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. What? Don't you know that you are bought with a price? Your body has been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify him in that body which belongs to God. Well, very good. We understand that. Also, the word destroy doesn't mean that it's annihilated. Kenneth Wiest, who was one of the great Greek scholars that taught at Moody Bible Institute many years ago, he's written a series of books called Word Studies in the New Testament. And under this word destroy, he explains it as rendered inoperative. That the body of sin has been rendered inoperative because of the cross. Yes, it can raise its ugly head, and it does too often, but a man of faith will say, that's not me. That's not the real me in Christ. Come with me here, keep your place here, and come to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. We see the truth of Romans chapter 6 springing up in different places in Paul's writings. And here's a good example of that. Galatians 2 and verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Or literally, I have been crucified with Christ. Past tense. Nevertheless, I live. So we have the past, being crucified with Christ. We have the present where we are resurrected with him and we live in him. Yet not I, not the old Paul, not the old man that's been dead and buried, but Christ liveth in me. That's the new nature. That's the new man. And the life which I now live in the flesh, that is in this human body, I live by the faith or the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We love him because he first loved us. Isn't that beautiful? Now Romans 6 says that the reason God did all of this is that from now on we should not serve sin. We serve that which with we are in bondage to. Let me say that again. We serve that with which we are in bondage to. If we are in bondage to self, we are enslaved to self. If we serve the law, we are enslaved to the law. And if we serve Christ, we are enslaved to him. And that's true liberty. Now, if we be dead with Christ, and we are, we believe that we shall also live with him. Not the future resurrection of the body. That's chapter 8, remember. But chapter 6, he's dealing with the resurrected life, or as Paul says, we've been raised to walk in newness of life. It's a newness of life. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. For he that is dead is freed from sin. If we died with Christ, we're free of sin. Before our Christian experience, we were enslaved to ourselves and to our fallen nature. Now let me say that I have known some people that were not Christians, never claimed to be Christians, but they were very kind. They were very loving. They were good neighbors. But God doesn't have a place for those people, you know, between the good and the bad. It's either heaven or hell as far as eternal destiny. And so one of the things that keeps a lot of people from receiving Christ is they think, I don't really need him in my life. I have a good job. I have a nice home. I have a great car. I have a beautiful family. And they have it too good. And in this country, that happens quite a bit. We have been blessed above, I believe, just about every people on the face of the earth, we Americans. And yet, God says we have all sinned and come short of his perfect standard. That righteousness, holiness, and purity that is only that of Jesus Christ, we've all fallen short of that glory. And because of that, we are condemned before God. Jesus said, I am come to seek and to save that which was lost. Not that which was good, or not that which was pretty good, or not that which is not too bad, but he came to save the lost, the enemies, those that see themselves as condemned before God and run to Christ for refuge. So that's a wonderful thing. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more, death hath no more dominion over him, for in that he died unto sin one time. Chapter 3, 4, and 5 of Romans is Christ dying for us in our place, in our stead. But chapter 6, he says that old nature that causes you to sin, he died unto that. He put that to death too. Do you believe it? That's the issue. You may not understand it completely. You don't have to understand it completely. I don't understand it completely. How in the world was God able to take my fallen nature and put it to death 2,000 years before I was born? I don't know. But I believe it because God said it. And if you're going to be a people of faith, you're going to have to believe whether you fully understand or not. You know what? Isn't it the height of intellectual pride and haughtiness to say, I'm not going to believe anything I don't understand? You know what you're doing? You're trying to bring God down to your level. You'll never be able to do it. Just believe God that he's true and he's faithful. Well, we run out of time, folks, but I want to look at verse 11 and we'll continue on next week. That word reckon, that's where we get to exercise our faith. Because he uses that word also. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Just as Christ died unto sin once, even though it wasn't his sin, now he says in Christ, you also have died unto sin. You don't have to serve that old taskmaster of sin anymore. You now have a choice of masters. You can choose Christ or you can choose self. And he wants you to choose life. Sin and death have no more control over Jesus. And if you're in him, sin and death have no more power over you. Only the power that you allow it to have in your life. And finally, chapter 6, verse 13. Yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. And that brings forth the fruit of Christ in your life. That's the only way that you're going to bring forth good fruit for his name and for his glory. To yield yourselves. It's the same word to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Let's pray and give God thanks. Heavenly Father, we know that we've tread very deep waters here, that perhaps we're not going to plummet in this life or to fully understand, but it's only enough to know that you understand it, Lord, and that you have done this great work on our behalf, that we have died with Christ, we've been buried with him, we've even been raised from the dead in Christ, spiritually speaking, to walk in newness of life. And we thank you for it, Lord. Help us to read and to study and to absorb this as much as we can and see that life of Christ working in us and through us as we too become channels of blessing to those that are in need. We thank you, Father, in the name and for the honor of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.